Thank you, Colin. It is such a blessing.
And Colin ministers to us in music. It speaks to our hearts. But I hope you didn't hear that as just a song. Beautiful song. Did it remind you of when Jesus touched your life and made you whole? Think back to that time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and your life was changed because of that touch of Jesus. But I hope it wasn't a historic event long ago. But I hope every day is a time when something happens that reminds you that Jesus is there. You may be going through a time of facing difficult decisions, not knowing what to do, or maybe just a time of loneliness and depression and discouragement. And maybe you'll get a note from someone, just, "I'm thinking about you, I'm praying about you," or a phone call, or just something that reminds you, and you realize that was a touch of Jesus. Has he touched your life this week? Does he touch your life each day? It's not just a one-time lifetime experience, but every day he's working, pouring out his grace to make us whole, to restore that joy in our hearts. So thank you so much, Colin, for ministering to us. I mentioned several times that as we continue to look for a pastor, we're praying for God's hand to be on that decision, for God to be moving in someone's heart that's preparing him already to become our pastor. Our search committee is doing a very diligent job, and they've got a profile and the kind of person that fits our need in our church that we're looking for. But as I've mentioned a number of times, we may be waiting for God to do something in our church before he brings that pastor to us. And I'm going to be not a series, but from time to time, I think it's appropriate as we consider that to look at the scripture. What are we supposed to be as a church? What are the expectations that pastor would have to come and to lead us spiritually as an under-shepherd for Christ to work in our hearts? So I want you to turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. And let's look at that first church in Jerusalem. It became kind of a profile and model for the New Testament church because throughout the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul and other passages, we get a very clear picture of what the church was in that first Christian century. We'll be referring just to alert you to several references in chapter 4. In chapter 2 and also the latter part of chapter 4 tells us a lot about that New Testament church. But reading verses 41 through 47. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Will you pray with me? Father, this example of the New Testament church was a long time ago, many centuries ago. And we can readily rationalize and dismiss some of the elements and factors of it being a different environment, a different society. It had no previous precedents or experience on which to base their practices and their fellowship in the church. And so we may readily dismiss its relevance for us today. But may we realize that the church is the body of Christ. His continued presence in the world today. And it was God who was leading and directing them in their practices, their activities, their fellowship, and what they did. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts and convict us of what we need to be as a church, as your church, as your body, in this place and community. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, things are not as they've always been. We're going through a very, very difficult time. Many of our members who would normally be with us for worship are still at risk, and we certainly respect that concern. As we see the COVID cases continuing to spike, we need to be very vigilant. We need to be very careful to safeguard ours. And I appreciate so much those who really at risk will come together and assemble. It's just so much a part of our lives and our fellowship. As I've discussed with Tammy and the search committee, it's kind of difficult to know how to call a new pastor when many of the church cannot gather, when we cannot have the normal use time of fellowship, of getting acquainted and interviews and discussing that would normally be in the process. And when we're not having many of our activities and programs, I mean, how is a new pastor supposed to handle all of that? And of course, there's been constant talk throughout this year, you know, when are we going to get back to normal? Well, what is normal? As we see this time extending, this may be the new normal. I mean, I've heard many churches that are, you know, streaming their broadcasts and reaching many people, finding other creative ways to stay in touch and for outreach and ministry, and are finding it very effective, touching more people than just dependent on those who choose to come to a place and gather on a weekly basis. And I'm reading articles and hearing a commentary about maybe we'll be an electronic church in the future. We won't be conditioned by just those who can gather in a place at a certain time together. How do you continue to do ministry in the future? Will we ever get back to normal? Do we want to get back to normal? Personally, I would like for things to be a lot better than we had fallen into the rut of just carrying on activities and programs and doing the church thing, what it means. So, what do we find in the New Testament? One of my mission courses at Mississippi College is on the history of missions, which in the beginning is largely the history of Christianity as well. And we see the church just starting there in Jerusalem. It was a persecuted church. It didn't curry favor. I mean, they got it from two sides, both from the local Jewish religious leaders. Now, they're the ones that crucified Jesus. They're the ones that threatened and imprisoned the apostles and made things difficult for the church because their status quo and leadership was being threatened by this new way of followers of Jesus Christ. But the government as well weighed in, because these were people who refused to recognize Caesar as God. And they were worshiping and following another God, which was a threat to the government and the powers that be. So they caught it from all sides. It wasn't a favorable environment for growth. And even by 70 AD, just about 30 or 40 years after Jesus left this earth, was crucified and buried and ascended and left this earth, in a very short time, the Romans came in and settled it and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and both Jews and Christians were dispersed throughout the world. But the scripture says they went everywhere proclaiming the word of God. You see, it wasn't God's will for the church just to continue to be that little provincial gathering of believers in Galilee and Judea and in Jerusalem. It was a message for the world. It was to be a message that was to reach the ends of the earth. And how did he get them to go? By persecuting them and dispersing them against their will. And for 200 years, they've continued to be persecuted. I mean, you've heard the stories, you've seen the pictures, the movies of the being thrown to the lions and the burned at the stake throughout those first centuries. They had to meet in secret, worship even in the catacombs and the tombs. You had to be careful about who you shared the gospel with. In fact, you read stories of you engage someone and you kind of suspect, well, he sounds like a good person, like he might also be a follower of Christ. But you would not dare ask lest you expose yourself to the enemy that was spying on you and would turn you in. And so a common factor in conversation with someone, with your staff or with your toe, is to simply draw a line, you know, just a line in the sand. And if the person you were talking to then cross that line with another line, making a cross, you knew you had just discovered another belief. It was a difficult situation in time, yet by 325 AD, in less than 300 years, the church had become the largest religion in the Roman Empire, and a short time later was declared the official religion of all civilization in the Roman Empire. How did this happen? I had a friend that I'll try not to say too much in detail, but you can get the picture of a daughter who had opted for a very perverted lifestyle and was planning to be married to her partner, much to the chagrin and concern deeply Christian parents who continued to try to love her and show acceptance but express unequivocally their belief in the biblical position of marriage. In one of these explosive exchanges, their daughter said, "Daddy, when is the archaic, antiquated church going to get into the 21st century?" And he said, "We'll never get into the 21st century. We're trying to get back first century." Well, what did the first century church look like? You notice that this text follows the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people on that day responded to the message of salvation of Peter, were baptized. If you want to turn in your Bibles or just listen, I want to turn through the pages of Acts very quickly. In chapter 4, verse 4, we read that many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 5, verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their numbers." In chapter 6, verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." In chapter 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Now, I want to just note several characteristics. Now, this is not a typical points of a sermon because there are 11 characteristics I want to mention. This is not the points of the sermon, so don't worry about our going well over time. I'll move through them very quickly. Just so you can remember, they all begin with the letter A. First of all, the church assembled. They weren't just a disparate group of believers, but they gathered. They came together for fellowship, to be together, and to worship the Lord. You know, it's interesting how we have accommodated things to our modern life. And there was no inactive membership list. There was no such thing as a non-resident member, because you were always assembled with believers wherever you were. And the members of the church were those who assembled together in fellowship. And what does the scriptures tell us in verse 42, back chapter 2 there? When did they gather? Daily, day by day, both in the temple where people would come together, they would have a forum of public proclamation, but they prayed, they gathered, they worshiped there. But from house to house, daily they gathered. When we were first trying to start churches in Indonesia and the villages there, and I'll need to be very quick and standard telling this, but you know, you're just kind of witness and probe among these Muslim people until you found a pocket of response and interest, that someone was open, interested, and then you continue to go back and cultivate your witness. And understand, these were people who had never seen the Bible. Maybe they had heard about Christianity as religion, but many of them had never even heard of Jesus Christ. But to tell them that they could know God, that they could have assurance of going to heaven, it wasn't an arbitrary will of God, and through their constant futile efforts to live a good life and perform the pillars of their religion. I mean, this touched the hearts of many. Many were indifferent and antagonistic to the message. But you would find that pocket of response. And I remember in our first village, as I would go down and make arrangements to meet with them on Tuesday evenings, and a large extended family from the whole compound, and uncles and aunts and cousins and neighbors would begin to gather, 30 or 40 people. And I gave them Bibles, and they began to read it. They taught them little songs to sing as we would gather. And of course, they began to imitate the model of praise. We would pray for needs and for various things each night. So they finally came to the point, it was evident, here was a core group that were believing what they were reading in the scripture. They were responding to my messages. They understood who Jesus were. And I felt they were ready to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I understand these are Muslims in the context of that society. So I remember the night that I led them one by one. First indicated the faith, how many were believing it, ready to make a commitment to follow Christ. And 16 of them raised their hand. We went one by one as they prayed and received Jesus Christ to make him Lord of their life. They knew nothing about what the Christian life was supposed to be like. I mean, I've just been cultivating an understanding of who Jesus was and how to be saved, about the church or anything. And so we were talking about baptism, and they were very enthusiastic and open and ready for that. And I just made the suggestion, now once you're baptized, and you're going to become a church, you're a body of believers in this place, that it'd be good for you to gather and worship on Sunday. Because, explain why Sunday was the day of worship, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were aware churches gathered on Sunday, Muslims gathered on Friday. But they gathered on Sunday. I said, this would be a testimony to your community, that you're Christians, that you gather and worship on Sunday. Now, I knew they would be reluctant to do this because I've been coming and leading them every week. And if I come and lead it, fine, we'll gather on Sunday morning. But I said, now I can't be here. I've got other commitments and other places to go. But you can do what we've been doing. Read the scripture. Discuss it. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Sing the little songs we've learned. Pray for one another. And they seemed very reticent to respond to this. And I was just working to persuade them, yes, you can do this. And finally, one of them just said, we don't understand what you're suggesting. We're already doing that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So now that we're becoming a church, should we only do it on Sunday morning? You know, and I just felt like the Lord was saying, Jerry, don't mess it up. Just let the Spirit lead them like He did in the book of Acts. It was their nature to gather together and to worship and to assemble. And not only that, the Scripture says they were in one accord, of one mind. They were totally focused on what it meant to be the church of God. And not only did they assemble in one accord, but they totally were in submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Yes, miracles were being done, signs and wonders. That will blow you away. You'll feel a sense of awe at that. But no, the awe was coming together and sensing the presence of God. You see, the leaders of most of these, they've been that 120 that have been fasting and praying for 10 days. They'd seen the power of God, the Holy Spirit, come upon them. They saw the power of God in witness. And they had totally come together in prayer. Now, what does prayer indicate? Your submissiveness to God. It was under His authority in letting God be God. But a fourth characteristic is their allegiance to the Word of God. Now you think about coming together like our Sunday school or for a Bible study group or hearing the Word of God. Folks, the New Testament didn't come into existence until the canon at the Council of Carthage in 275 AD, 275 years. But they had the writings of Paul. They had the Old Testament. They had the apostles with them who heard the teachings of Jesus. And they continued in the apostles' teaching as they passed these on to others. They recognized it as inspired of God. Now, we may get kind of confused reading a lot of Old Testament passages, and we find a lot easier inspiration, more inspiration, staying in the New Testament. We can understand about salvation, the Christian life, and the exhortations, and how we're to live, and so forth. And get kind of confused by the Old Testament. But you know, Jesus constantly said, it is written. Paul kept constantly referring back to the Old Testament. They quoted Psalms and Isaiah, and the Pentateuch, the Deuteronomy and Exodus, those verses just are prolific throughout the Scripture because they saw the Bible as they knew it, the Old Testament just exploding with the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they devoted themselves to those teachings that they might grow and be inspired by the Word of God. In chapter 4, verse 29, when Peter and John had been arrested, and they came and released and reported to the church, and he said, and they were praying about just the persecution and threat that was coming against them, and said, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may do what? Speak your word with all confidence. And in verse 31, the latter part, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to do what? Speak the word of God with boldness. Now I'm going to be bringing some messages on the Holy Spirit. What happens when the Holy Spirit fills your life with a sense of His presence? You proclaim the word of God. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come to glorify me. In Acts 1:8, said, you shall receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so they continued in His word, the power of that word, proclaiming it with boldness. Remember Adrian Rogers once saying, why he preaches the Bible. The Bible is literally truth. He says, I'm too dumb to preach anything else. And then he said, maybe I'm too smart to preach anything else. because the Word of God is indwelt with the power of God. It inspires and elicits faith in us. But not only that, another element is their adoration of Jesus. The whole focus of who they were was lifting up Jesus Christ. And verse 36 before this, Paul concluded his message, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What boldness. That Jesus was Lord over all, master of the universe, creator of the universe. He was Lord, worthy of our worship. He was Christ, the anointed one, the one who had been promised to come and redeem Israel. And they preached Christ. He was the center of their witness and theology. I just need to be diverted for just a moment. You can turn to, if you like, to First Corinthians, the second chapter. Relevant to this would be the testimony of Paul. And he's reflecting on coming to Corinth, of course, to proclaim the gospel. And he says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Can you identify with that? You feel a burden to share Christ, to witness to somebody, do your knees start shaking, kind of breathless, fear, you don't know what kind of reaction you got. Maybe you don't even do it because you just don't feel like you have the wisdom to persuade people. Persuasive words, fluency. Hey, that's how Paul said it. Well, what did he say in verse 2? "But I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, the adoration of Jesus, the focus on Jesus, it's not our ability and what we can do, but He's the heart of our congregation. He's here. We're the body of Christ. The expression in the world today of Christ as He walked upon this earth. But obviously, not only the adoration of Christ, the authority of the Father, the allegiance to the Word, the assembling together, but the appropriation of the power of the Holy Spirit. As we read in those passages in chapter 4, again, in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," how did the apostles do what they did? How were they such bold witnesses to make a difference in the world? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 31, as we read, "When they were filled with the Holy Spirit," that's when they began to proclaim the word and witness, because they were empty vessels, free to allow the Holy Spirit to work through them. You know, Peter, earlier in his message, I had a reference to go back to it. The people thought these apostles and disciples who'd been in the upper room and anointed on the day of Pentecost were drunk. Well, for one thing, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And he said, "People don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk, but this is the promise of Joel that the Holy Spirit, you know, would come upon them." And Paul kind of picked up on that theme in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, we obviously recognize the lack of advisability of drunkenness, you know, that that's not really commendable and should be avoided. But it is any greater sin to not be filled with the Holy Spirit as to be drunk with wine. Which is the greater sin? The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He was given to the church to empower our witness. And this was their activity. If you make a note of another characteristic, we've got a lot of programs and activities. How many of them are touching a lost world? lifting up Jesus Christ to people who do not know him. In verse 32, it said, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. This was their activity. Throughout the history of the Roman Empire, throughout the rest of the New Testament, the apostles were constantly lifting up and proclaiming Jesus Christ and him resurrected from the dead. That he was their witness, but activity. You know, this is why the Great Commission, we always start and think it's a command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, as if go is a command. The only command, the imperative grammatical form in the passage, is make disciples. Bring people into the kingdom to become followers of Jesus Christ and disciple them. Go is a participle. What Jesus is literally saying is, as you are going, be making disciples, witnessing, bringing people, baptizing, and teaching them. Oh yeah, and you've got to go pretty far to reach all the nations. But the point is, as you're going about life day by day, to be as witnesses, making disciples of others. This was their activity. But also, we notice the attitude of the New Testament church in verses 25 to 28 of chapter 2. Peter quotes David as saying, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. It was an attitude of joy, of gladness, of confidence, because their power, their life was centered in God. They were more than conquerors through him. They were not intimidated by all the forces that came into it. And there was an attitude of joy that was magnetic. And this is the next term, is the appeal they had among others. The appeal in verse 40 of that chapter 2, in many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting and saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They were constantly making an appeal, exhorting people. It wasn't just a passive presence. You may be somewhat surprised. You think about it a moment, maybe not. But one of the biggest challenges we had in encouraging, exhorting, working with our missionaries is for them to understand presence wasn't the same as proclamation. You can go to a foreign field where people are lost, and it's a big hassle to make that cross-cultural adjustment and live there. You can get into a closed country, an unreached street, country, but unreached people group with creative access. But just being there doesn't fulfill your mission until the gospel is proclaimed. But it's not just proclaiming the gospel, but persuading people. And Paul said, I appeal and I persuade people, and keep pouring out my life, appealing to them to come to Christ. And this was characteristic of the church. They didn't take a simple no to presenting the plan of salvation and never go back. They kept knocking on doors. They kept confronting people. They kept appealing to them to consider the truth of the gospel. But note the atmosphere, then, of this New Testament church. Verse 42 is kind of a summation of all that had been said. They were continually, daily, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Bible study, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see, worship, breaking of bread, thinking of what we say every day, whenever you came together, you would break bread, remembering the Lord's body. You see, these were people that had seen. They'd seen his bloodshed. They'd seen his body broken for their sins. It was a precious experience. spirits to be reminded every time they gather. But he had just ascended to heaven. And he said, as oft as you do this, you show the Lord's return until he come, the Lord's death till he come. They were expectant. They didn't know but that he would come back that day or the next day. And breaking bread together reminded them that Jesus Christ was coming together. It was a fellowship that was magnetic that drew people to Jesus Christ. And the final characteristic then is additions. Verse 47. They were praising God. Their worship was dynamic. They had favor with all the people. That unique fellowship of joy and gladness, even in the midst of suffering, brought favor to the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Every week on Sunday when they worship, occasional evangelistic campaign when a revival preacher comes in, no, every day, new members were being added. Why? Because they were witnessing every day. They were worshiping every day. They were gathering every day. I remember a question of how do we look like the New Testament church? Some of you may have heard of Francis Chan, a very popular and expensive preacher, dynamic, disciple maker, evangelist. Become a pastor of a large church in Peru in Southern California. And a couple of years ago, he resigned his church. He said, I just cannot do this anymore. Because I look at my church, very prosperous, growing, successful church, and I look at the book of Acts, the New Testament church. Thank you.
just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see.
Morning. Let's all stand together to sing our closing song, Sanctuary.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary.